I'm going to ask you, if you would, please turn with me in your Bible to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 22, verses 16 to 31. That's page 80 in your blue pew Bible. This morning we are wrapping up, at least for now, our studies in the book of Exodus as we consider together God's law in a pluralistic society. God's law in a pluralistic society. Again, our text this morning, we're in the book of Exodus chapter 22. We're simply picking up where we left off last time with verse 16. This is the word of God. If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that's his only covering, and it's his cloak for his body. And what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother. On the eighth day you shall give it to me. You shall be consecrated to me. Therefore you shall not eat any flesh that is torn by beast in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. The reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, as ever, as always, we cast ourselves upon you and we plead, Lord, we pray that your word would come to us with great power, that it would not just be just words, but that your spirit would accompany your word, that it might bring us into the very presence of God, into your presence, where we might be exposed, we might be brought into the light, and where we might find conviction and life and truth and healing and grace. Lord, we pray that you would bless your word to us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this morning I want to do something a little bit different. I want to begin with a question. We have been working our way through what's called the civil or the judicial law of Old Testament Israel. For the last 3 months or so, we've been working through basically the laws of Old Testament Israel as a nation, and we've seen that Old Testament Israel was what we call a theocracy. That is, as a nation, it was founded by God, it was established by God, it belonged to God, and it was governed by the law of God. Old Testament Israel was a theocracy in the sense that it was governed by the law of God. We don't live in Old Testament Israel. We don't live in a theocracy. We live in what's called a pluralistic society with lots of different kinds of people from different backgrounds and different religions and different ideas. So the question this morning is, how do we take the law of God and apply that in a modern pluralistic society? How do we take the law of God given to a theocracy and apply that in our modern day today? Look with me at our text. We're beginning with verse 16. It says, if a man seduces a virgin who's not betrothed, and he lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. In other words, a man should never simply use a woman for sex. He should never simply use her for sexual gratification or satisfy his desires. The truth is, I mean, it's true for both men and women, but in this case, it's addressing men. Too often, we approach relationships for what we can get out of it, with little thought to what we need to put into it. In this case, here's a young man, and he wants to enjoy the physical pleasures of marriage without having to actually make the effort and the commitment of marrying this young woman. Well, it says here that if he seduces this young woman, and she's not betrothed, that is, she's not engaged to someone else, if he lies with her, if he has a sexual relationship with her, then he should go ahead and marry her. It says he should give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If he's going to enjoy the pleasures and the physical delights of marriage, he should go ahead and marry her. In marriage, a man should care for and provide for his wife. Yes, there's physical pleasures and delights to be enjoyed, but also he has responsibilities he needs to care for and provide for his wife. Now, some people have a problem with this term bride price because they get the impression that it means that a woman is an object or a thing to be bought and sold. That's not what was intended at all, at least not in the scriptures. But rather, a bride price was a very practical, very concrete way that a young man could demonstrate that he was ready for marriage. It was a way to show that this is not a whim, this is not an impulse, but that he's willing to make the sacrifices necessary. He approaches the young lady's father. He asks for her hand in marriage, and the bride price would be a very generous gift, perhaps in the form of silver or in sheep or something else. But it would be a generous gift either to his bride or to her father, and it was a way of demonstrating that he was serious. This isn't an impulse, but that rather he cares for her, he values her, and he's willing to make this sacrifice. He's willing to give up all this wealth and all that it represents in order to have this dear woman as his bride. So the bride price is a way to show that a young man cares for a woman and that he's able to care for her. It shows that he's established. He has the means to take care of her. If a young man came to you and asked for your daughter's hand in marriage, you want to know, do you have a steady job? Are you reliable? The bride price was a very practical, concrete way that a young man could demonstrate not only that he cares for this young woman, but that he's able to care for her. But the father reserves the right to say no. Keep in mind, in this culture, women were often very young when they got married, 15, 14, or even younger, in which case she's still living at home. She's under her father's house, and so the father reserves the right to say no. Verse 17, if her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. Okay, maybe this young man comes from a very wealthy family, so he's easily able to offer the bride price. That doesn't necessarily mean he's a man of good character. And so the father reserves the right to say no. Now, normally he's not going to do that because he wants his daughter to be able to get married. But if this young man is just totally unreliable, if he thinks he's not going to take care of my daughter, the father reserves the right to say no. And in that case, the young man still has to pay a very generous financial gift. I mean, he seduced this man's daughter. He still has to pay a gift. In fact, Deuteronomy tells us it would be 50 shekels of silver, which is an enormous amount of money. But he doesn't get to marry the girl. See, what we have here this morning are laws. These were federal laws that were designed to promote and preserve marriage, okay, while discouraging immorality and sex outside of marriage. That's what we have here. We have laws that are designed to promote and preserve marriage and family, okay, what we used to call family values, while at the same time discouraging sex before marriage. Think about it. A young man, he's interested in this young lady. She's very attractive. He's tempted to start a physical relationship before marriage, and then he catches himself and says, you know, if I do that, her dad might not let me marry her. And in that case, I would still have to pay this enormous gift, and I wouldn't get to marry her. And so these laws are designed to promote and encourage marriage, family values, while discouraging immorality and sex outside of marriage. But then look at verse 18. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Well, a sorceress, of course, would be a woman who claims to practice sorcery. She claims either by means of a spell or incantation or often the use of a superstitious talisman. She claims the ability to put a hex or a curse on someone or be able to manipulate evil forces or evil spirits. And she's not to be allowed to live. A witch, a sorceress, was to be put to death. Incidentally, Deuteronomy tells us that applies to men as well as women. What do you think of that? Should that law be in effect today? There's 500,000 Americans today who self-identify as witches. They prefer the term Wicca or Wiccan, but there's a good 500,000 Americans who self-identify as witches. They'll clarify it's white magic, not black magic. It's good magic, not bad magic. It's typically associated with the worship of the Earth Mother, the sacredness of the Earth cycles, the moon cycles. It's kind of it's a less organized religion than what we think of, but nevertheless, there's a number of people in our country who identify as witches. Should they be put to death? Most people say, of course not. Most people say, well, I don't believe in witchcraft. I wouldn't go near that stuff. But nevertheless, we live in the United States. We live in religious freedom. No, I don't believe in witchcraft, but you wouldn't put those people to death. But there are some people, some Christians, who would say, well, this is God's word. This is our standard. I mean, if we don't go by this, what are we going to go? There is no other standard. That's a common expression in some circles. Should this be a law in our country or not? Well, let's dig a little deeper. Verse 19 says, whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. Well, the less said about that, the better. Verse 20, whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. So anyone who worshipped any god or sacrificed to any god other than the Lord was to be put to death. What we see this morning are laws against what we call paganism. Paganism is difficult to define because it's more of a loose collection of beliefs and practices. It's not so much an organized religion so much as what we think of religion today, but it's more of a loose collection or system of beliefs and behavior related to the worship of multiple false gods. Okay, in our country, for example, the main religions would be Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, which have a lot in common, very different, but a lot in common. They're all monotheistic. They all believe in one God. Christianity and Judaism both believe in the Hebrew scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. Even Islam, much of the Quran is a distortion of portions of the Old Testament. And all three major religions recognize Jesus as a very important spiritual figure. Obviously, Judaism and Islam don't recognize Jesus as the Savior, as the God-man, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. They don't recognize him as the sin-bearer, but nevertheless, even Islam recognizes Jesus as a prophet. In fact, even the major cults, Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and so on, at least recognize Jesus as a prophet. But paganism is a whole other animal. It's not an organized religion quite like what we normally think of. It's more of a loose collection of beliefs and practices that is involved in worshiping multiple gods and forces. And involves a number of different practices. And one purpose of Old Testament judicial law was to keep paganism out of Israel. Okay? If one purpose of the Old Testament civil law was to promote the family and marriage and family values, one purpose was to discourage immorality and sex outside of marriage. Another purpose was to keep paganism out. Okay? I mean, verse 18. Sorcery, that's obvious, one obvious example of paganism. Deuteronomy 18 says, when you come into the land the Lord your God has given you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. So God is bringing his people into the land of Canaan, but he doesn't want them to adopt any of the Canaanite practices. He says, there shall be no one among you who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer, or a medium, or a necromancer, or one who acquires the dead, and so on and so on. In other words, what's addressed in our passage are all sorts of activities associated with paganism. Okay, for example, verse 19 refers to what's called bestiality, sex with an animal. There's all kinds of reasons why you could argue that that's wrong, it's against God's order, but in particular, it was associated with fertility cults and fertility rites in pagan religions. You've heard of the idol Baal, okay? Baal was believed to be the god of thunder or the god of the storm. Baal was often depicted as having sexual relations with a cow. That was a common depiction. Bestiality was an actual part of pagan fertility worship. And so what's being addressed here is paganism. In fact, verse 20, whoever sacrifices to any god shall be devoted to destruction. Well, not only is worshiping these other gods, that's paganism, but the very expression, devoted to destruction, that's a very specific expression. That was the term used when the Israelites entered into the promised land. The pagans were to be devoted to destruction. So if I'm an Israelite, I'm a Hebrew, but I'm practicing sorcery or I'm worshiping pagan gods, I am no longer one of God's people. I've become a pagan and need to be treated like it. So what we see this morning is that God's law, in terms of the judicial law of the nation, was intended to promote the family, okay, morality, but also to keep paganism out. Why? Why is that so important? Well, all people are sinful. It's not as if just the pagans are sinful. We're all sinful. All people sin. That's why we've been looking at laws against stealing, against lying under oath, against murder, because even the people of God in Old Testament Israel could sin, and they did sin, and they could commit crimes, and so they might steal, or they might lie under oath, or they might murder. That's why they had those laws. All people are sinful. What made the Israelites different was not that they were good or better, but that when they sinned, they had a cure. Because of their relationship with God, they had a means to be forgiven. Even if I stole something, even if I committed murder, I had a means to become right with God. I would still have to pay the consequences. If I stole, I had to repay twice. We've talked about that. If I murdered someone, I would be put to death. But at least I could be made right with God. If I turned to the Lord, if I was truly repentant, I cried out to God, if I trust the Lord, I could be forgiven. Even if I'm going to be put to death, I could go to my death knowing I'm right with God. What made the Israelites different was not that they were better than everyone else, but that they had a cure for guilt and sin. But if paganism is allowed to come into Israel, okay, you see the danger that paganism takes us away from the only one who can save us. If I steal, if I commit murder, if I lie under oath, these are horrible things, but at least then I could cry out to God and be forgiven. But if I've turned to worship Baal or practice sorcery or I'm worshiping Moloch, those fake gods can't save me, they can't forgive me, they can't deliver me, they can't help me. And so paganism was especially dangerous because it takes us away from the only one who can save us, who can forgive us, who can deliver us from sin. And so, in the laws of Old Testament Israel, some of the laws were designed specifically to keep paganism out. Okay, the Bible's realistic. The Israelites are going to sin. But as long as we keep out paganism, as long as we have the Lord, we have a way to be forgiven. But if paganism comes in, then we've lost the cure to our disease. So that brings us back to our question. How do I take the law of God and apply it in our society today? If the law of God, at least in part, was designed to keep the pagans out, well, we no longer live in Old Testament Israel. We no longer live in a theocracy. We no longer live in our own separate country. We're trying to keep the pagans out. We've been sent out into the world. We said that, we read that in our call to worship. Go out into the world, make disciples of the nations. We've been sent out into the world. How do we apply God's law if at least part of the law was designed to keep paganism out and we've been sent out into that world? How do you apply God's law today when we're called to bring the gospel into a pagan world? Well, we've been talking about this in one sense for about 3 months, and I'm not going to try to repeat everything we've said. In summary, we've seen that in one sense, the judicial law simply doesn't apply. Old Testament Israel no longer exists. We're not members, we're not citizens of Old Testament Israel. So in one sense, it just doesn't apply. But on the other hand, it is God's word. And so it does contain very vital, very important principles regarding the family, for example, that haven't changed. So in one sense, it doesn't apply. We're not under the judicial law. On the other hand, it does contain important values and principles that are still very relevant today. Well, rather than repeat everything we've said over the last few months, I want to wrap up this section this morning with more of an observation. Every society needs a basis for justice and compassion, for morality and ethics. Okay, every society needs a basis for what they're going to believe, for how they're going to practice in terms of justice and compassion, morality and ethics. All right, we've already seen verses 16 and 17 talk about laws about the family and marriage, the sanctity of marriage and family values. Verse 18 is about sorcery and false religion. Verse 19 is a question of sexuality and morality. Verse 20, again, about religion. Look at verse 21. You shall not wrong a sojourner. A sojourner was an immigrant, an outsider, someone who's not a local. They're not from around here. And it says you're not to wrong a sojourner or oppress him. And the word there literally means squeeze him. You're not to put the squeeze on him. This is very important. Because what our passage is doing is distinguishing between foreign practices and foreign people. Okay, by forbidding sorcery, by forbidding bestiality, by forbidding the worship of other gods, you're forbidding foreign practices. That's what those nations out there did. We forbid the foreign practices, but it did not forbid foreign people. Okay, people from these other nations were welcome to come and live among Israel as long as they would respect the law, as long as they didn't practice sorcery and so on. They were welcome. So you were forbidding foreign practices, but you were to welcome the foreign person. You shall not wrong a sojourner or an immigrant or oppress him or put the squeeze on him. Immigrants, just like today, were often vulnerable. They don't have the typical support system. They don't have the large extended family that most people would have because they've left them to come to live in Israel. They don't have connections. They don't have representation. They were different, and so they were a minority. But just because you can take advantage of someone doesn't mean you should. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You know what it's like to be an immigrant because you were in Egypt. And you were mistreated just because you were different. You were enslaved in bondage just because you were shepherds and you had a different dialect and a different language. You know what it's like, and so you should not treat immigrants and sojourners that way. Likewise, you shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. A widow is a woman whose husband has passed away. Fatherless children would be her children. They also were vulnerable. The father was typically the main breadwinner of the family. The woman physically is not usually as strong as him. The family is vulnerable. They don't have the same connections. They don't have the same resources. Just because you can take advantage of somebody doesn't mean it's the right thing to do. God says, if you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry. Now, this is interesting. If you've been with us for the last few months, every crime we've looked at has a legal punishment. If you stole something, you had to pay back double. If you committed murder, you'd be put to death. Every single crime we've looked at has a specific punishment. This one doesn't have a specific punishment. Why? Well, because it depends on what you actually did to oppress the widow or the fatherless. And so you would have to look at that specific law. But in addition to the legal punishment, God says, if you oppress them and they cry out to me, I'm going to hear. God hears the cries of his people. He hears the cries of the oppressed. He hears the prayers of his people. He says, I will surely hear their cry and my wrath will burn. God hates to see his people oppressed. He hates to see the vulnerable taken advantage of. And I will kill you with the sword. And your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. In other words, if the men of Israel in general begin to exploit, to take advantage of the widows and the fatherless, in addition to whatever legal punishments they should suffer, God says, I will personally hear their prayers, and I will come, I'll bring the sword, meaning I'll bring an army and a nation, another nation, and I'll kill you guys, and I'll make your wives widows, and I'll make your children fatherless. Verse 25, if you lend money to any of my people with you who's poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to them, and you shall not exact interest from them. Now, we've talked about this before. I don't think it means a bank can't charge interest, but it's talking about usury, where you charge excessive interest because you're taking advantage of somebody's desperate need. This was a farming community. The poorest of the poor would be dependent on the harvest, and so until the next harvest comes, they might be desperate. They need money for food. People would sometimes take advantage of that. They would loan money, but at exorbitant interest, something that could never be paid off. The poor would then be forever in debt. God says, you don't do that. If you lend money to any of my people with you who's poor, you shall not be like a money lender to them. You shall not exact interest from them. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. Okay, the picture here is a fellow Israelite, a man of God, who is so poor he has nothing but the robe, the cloak, the poncho that he's wearing. And he desperately needs money to provide for his family. And he has nothing to give collateral, proof that he's going to pay back. All he has is the clothes on his back. If you take the man's cloak as collateral, you need to give that back before the sun goes down because he needs that cloak. That's his blanket. That's what's going to keep him warm. Okay? That's his only covering, it says. It's his cloak for his body, and what else shall he sleep? In fact, Deuteronomy makes a case as well. If a widow comes in her desperate need, and all she has for collateral is her cloak, it says, don't you take her cloak. You don't take a poor person's last penny. You don't take the clothes off their back. And then he says, if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. Okay. What is the point of this morning? Well, we've got laws that promote marriage and family, discouraging sexual immorality. Okay. We have laws promoting fairness, justice, okay, discouraging oppression, okay, protecting the poor and those in need. Okay. Why do we have these laws? Especially when you consider that some of these things were not things the Israelites did at the time. We have no record that the Israelites practiced bestiality at the time. If you ask them, why don't you do that? They would say, oh, that's gross. But they were going into a land. They were going into a land where this was a common practice. Okay? And so this was not just written for these people, but for the next generation as well. Okay? Each generation needs a reason to continue the values and beliefs of the previous generation. Okay? Look at verse 16, 17 again. There was a time not that long ago that if you asked someone about sex outside of marriage, they would say, ooh, gross, that's wrong. And if you asked why, they'd say, it just is. They didn't need a reason. Individually, people don't always need a reason. It's just wrong. It just doesn't feel right. It's not the way I was raised. I don't live that. I don't like that. But we're not talking about individuals. We're talking about a nation. We're talking about laws. We're talking about policy. And every society as a whole needs a basis, needs a reason for these values, for justice and compassion, morality and ethics. And in particular, each generation needs a reason to carry on those values. Again, not that long ago, it was understood, sex outside of marriage, ooh, that's wrong. But it's not enough to just say, because I said so, because that's the way I feel, because I'm your parents, because that's the way your children need a reason to carry on your values. Likewise, they're going into the promised land. The next generation needs a reason why to keep these. You think about it. Verse 19 is something that everyone would say, you wouldn't do that. Why not? Well, it's just gross. You wouldn't do that. But if you think about it, people have been taught love is love is love is love. It's my body. I can do whatever I want with it. People have been taught that marriage is just a man-made institution. It's just a tradition. It doesn't have to be a man and woman. It can be two men or two women or three people. Currently, our society draws the line at sex between people and animals. Ooh, gross. But there's not a reason for it. People say love is love is love is love. You know, it's my body. I should be able to do what I want. Marriage is just a man-made thing. What's to stop the next generation from crossing that line? Each generation needs a reason. Or to put it another way, the things we're talking about in this passage, marriage, family, sexuality, concern for the poor, these are not just random values. They're all rooted in our relationship to God. These aren't just things we do because that's the way we were raised. That was the good old days. That's the way it used to be. These are all values that are rooted in our relationship with God. Remember, God is the lawgiver. His law is a reflection of who he is. It's a reflection of his character. So these aren't just random values, but they're a reflection. They're rooted in our relationship to God. A lot of people today, they want Christianity in the sense they miss the old days when people went to church. They miss the morality. They miss the order. A lot of people just feel like life's changing too quickly. Not like the good old days. A lot of people want Christianity. They don't want Christ. They want conservative values. They want to preserve the family, but they don't want Jesus. And they don't understand that these values are not just random values. They are related to our relationship to God. They're rooted in our relationship with Christ. Look at verse 28. You shall not revile God. In other words, you're not to disrespect or blaspheme God. You're supposed to respect the Lord. Why do we show compassion on the poor? Because God is compassionate and he hears their cry. Why are we to be kind to the widow and the fatherless? Because God is compassionate and he hears their cry. All these values are rooted in our relationship with God. So we need to respect the Lord and respect the rulers that he puts over us. You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. Well, in Old Testament Israel, that meant you respect the Lord and you respect men like Moses who are administering God's law over you. But we don't live in Old Testament Israel anymore. We don't live in a theocracy. We've been sent out into a world where we still need to respect the Lord. And we still need to respect the rulers God puts over us, even though they're not necessarily administering God's law. Daniel lived in Babylon. He still needed to respect the Lord, but he had to respect rulers who were pagans. This is the challenge, that God's law was originally given to a theocracy, but we have since been sent out into a world that is increasingly pagan. How do we apply the law of God in a world that's now pluralistic? Well, we have to continue to respect the Lord. We have to respect the rulers that God has put over us, but we have to continue to respect the Lord, which means we don't always agree with our rulers, and in some cases, like Daniel, don't need to obey them, but we need to respect them. But we've got to remember that the first of all you have belongs to the Lord. Verse 29 says, "You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses." Okay, remember, it's a farming community. There wasn't just one harvest a year. There were lots of harvests because there was lots of different crops. And what you didn't do is wait until the end of the year and see if you had anything left to give to God. That's a natural temptation. Let's just see how things go. We'll spend the money on the things we need and the things we want and the things we think we need. And at the end of the year, we'll tally things up and see if there's any scraps left to give to the Lord. That's what you're not to do. It says, as soon as the harvest comes in, you give from the first of your harvest. It's called the first fruits, okay? And it was a sign of faith. You're saying, Lord, the first of everything belongs to you, and I'm going to give this to you, and I'm going to trust you're going to continue to provide for me, and the rest of the harvest will come in. But the idea is the first of all you have belongs to the Lord. It says, the firstborn of your sons you shall give to me, and you shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. Well, it doesn't mean you sacrifice your firstborn son. But it does mean your firstborn son, on whom, humanly speaking, the future of your family lies, your firstborn son belongs to the Lord. And your firstborn ox belongs to the Lord. And the firstborn sheep belongs to the Lord. Because the firstborn, the best of everything you have, belongs to the Lord. It says, 7 days it shall be with its mother. On the eighth day you shall give it to me. Again, it didn't mean you had to sacrifice your firstborn son or your firstborn ox. But it did mean you took your firstborn son to the temple. You presented him to the Lord, and then you gave a gift to redeem him. In other words, you're recognizing, okay, my son belongs to you, but obviously we're not going to sacrifice my son. I give you a gift, another sacrifice, and to redeem, to buy back my son. I can redeem my sheep. I can redeem my oxen. But the point is, the first, the best that you have, it all belongs to the Lord. Why do I mention that? Well, because again, these aren't just random conservative values, but it's the law of God is a reflection of who God is. It's a reflection of his character. For example, we've said that a man should, in marriage, he should care for and provide for his wife. Why is that? Well, because marriage is supposed to be a picture of the Lord and his relationship with his church, with his people. And Jesus loves and cares for and provides for his people. Jesus is the groom. He's the faithful groom. He's the faithful husband. He provides for us. He cares for us. He hears the cry of the widow. He hears the cry of the poor. He's the faithful one. He faithfully cares for us and provides for us. In fact, he gave himself to purchase us. Right? Just like you would have to give a gift, a sacrifice to redeem your firstborn son, Jesus gave himself on the cross to redeem us, just like a young man was to give a bride price for the privilege of taking this young lady to be his bride. Jesus gave himself on the cross as a bride price to be able to take us to himself, to be his people. Again, the law is a reflection of God, his character, who he is. In fact, we have commandments here that we're to care for the poor, the immigrant, the stranger. Well, Jesus came into the world a stranger. This world's not his home. And he was born into very poor circumstances. I mean, he who was rich beyond all measure became poor for our sakes. He was born under very humble circumstances. You could almost argue he was an immigrant. I mean, when he was young, he was taken to live in Egypt for a short time. And then he went to live in Nazareth. He was kind of an outsider, a nobody. He was disrespected. You could almost argue he was fatherless in the sense that his father Joseph disappears from the gospel accounts. Last we hear of Joseph was when Jesus was about 12 years old taking the temple. After that, we don't hear of Joseph. He apparently died fairly young. You could argue that Jesus was almost fatherless, almost an immigrant. Certainly, he was a poor stranger. And yet, completely consecrated to the Father. Our passage is really about that. It's about consecration. Why are we to be different from the nations of the world as a people? We're to be consecrated to the Lord. Jesus, in spite of all these difficult circumstances, was perfectly consecrated to the Lord. He even gave himself on the cross for us. You think about that. The whole passage really is talking about us showing compassion on the poor. And yet Jesus, who became poor to show compassion on us, he who was rich beyond all measure became poor that we, by his grace, might become rich. He was utterly consecrated to God in order to show us compassion. That when we cry out to him, we can be forgiven, our sins are paid for, we are redeemed, we become his bride. He gave his life as the bride price to purchase us, that when we cry out to him, he shows compassion on us and he saves us. So we don't want just conservative values. We need to tell people about Jesus. Consecrate your life to the Lord. That's how our passage ends. Verse 31, you shall be consecrated. You shall be set apart. You shall be dedicated. You shall be holy to the Lord. You shall be consecrated to me. Therefore, you shall not eat any flesh that's torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. We talked about this a little bit last week, that if you were a shepherd, sometimes a wolf would get one of your sheep. If you're a diligent shepherd, maybe you can chase off the wolf, but still a sheep is going to get killed. You're not to eat that meat. Not because it was unhealthy. Elsewhere we're told you could give that meat to a stranger, but the Israelites weren't to eat it because they were consecrated to the Lord. It was part of the Old Testament dietary laws. It was a way of showing that my whole life is dedicated to God, even down to the smallest details, even down to what I eat. So even though technically the meat would still be good, it was torn, therefore you don't eat it. You give it to the dogs. Well, interesting. We've mentioned this before. Dogs back then were not the warm, fluffy little pets we think of. They were unclean. They were violent. They were dangerous. They traveled in packs. They were wild dogs. They were dirty. They carried diseases and fleas and all sorts of things. It was the term the Israelites often used for the pagans. Those were the dogs. That was their attitude. We want to keep out the pagans, keep out the dogs. But now Jesus sends us out into the world to take the gospel to a pagan world. You consecrate your life to the Lord. You dedicate everything to him. And you seek to lead others to the Lord. So it's not just trying to promote conservative values. You're trying to tell people about Jesus. You're trying to give them the cure for their disease. But just like there's some people who seem to want conservative values without Jesus Christ, there are also people who profess to be Christians, but who live like pagans. And it shouldn't be one or the other. Jesus doesn't just say, just go and get people saved. He says, go and make disciples. And the word disciple is a learner, a follower. He says, baptize them and teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. So the goal is to seek to lead others to the Lord and to a life of faithfulness. So it's not, do I teach conservative biblical values or do I teach Jesus? It's both. We want to preach the gospel. We want to tell people how to get to know the Lord, how to be forgiven, how to be saved, proclaim the message of Jesus, and disciple them. Teach them all the scriptures teach us. Teach them biblical values, how God wants us to live. It's not one or the other. It's both. As we're wrapping up this section, okay, we understand. We don't live in Old Testament Israel. In one sense, judicial law, it just doesn't apply anymore. But on the other hand, it is still the Word of God, and therefore there's important principles here that we need to put into practice. All right, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray. We pray for our country. We pray for our culture. We pray for our community. We pray for the people in our lives. We pray for our neighbors and our coworkers and fellow students. And Lord, we pray for our witness, that we would be consecrated in their midst. Not just keeping our distance, Lord, but that we would live for you in every way. Make us effective witnesses, Lord. Help us to be good examples, and help us to disciple and teach others. Lord, help us to be the salt and light you intend us to be. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.